All right, if you want to follow along, we are in, you pull out the hymnal. It's got a copy of the confession in the back. Page 682 is where we'll be. We are still in paragraph 5, we're discussing the parts of worship. The parts of worship, which are what? Somebody ask you, what's the parts or elements of worship? How would you respond to that question?
Everything God commands.
Everything God commands? What distinguish that again from parts versus circumstances of worship?
So the circumstances are where the parts of the life.
Yeah. So the elements or parts of worship, those things which God specifically commands us from His Word that we should follow. The circumstances or worship or the occasion or the variances, how we carry out our worship. You know, whether we start Sunday school at 9 or 9:30 is not a matter of whether God has commanded it or not. Now, some may have strong preferences, right, to not start that early. But 10:30 or 11 o'clock service hour, there's just a few examples of circumstance of worship. We mentioned the piano versus guitar, the accompaniment in music, different things like that. But parts, as our brother said, are those things God specifically has commanded us to in His Word. And so we're getting this from paragraph 5. I won't read it all. But there, right after it mentions the Lord's Supper, it says, are all parts of religious worship of God to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. I invite you now to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Doesn't seem like we can get out of the book of Acts, so we're here again. Now, if you recall, when would this have been? Probably August or September of 23, I guess it would have been. So there was a series of sermons through Acts chapter 2, probably 10 or so, actually, on verses 41 and 42 about worship. We spent some significant time there. And so today, we're going to be discussing tithes and offerings, our offering to the Lord, our financial giving as one of the parts of worship. And so we'll see this from Acts chapter 2. And if you recall that sermon, there's going to be a lot of refresher from that about this idea of giving. But let's begin. I want to introduce you or give you a little history of this topic for me personally. I grew up, as probably many of you did, in the Southern Baptist Church or something very similar, where every week, right, the offering plate was passed during the offertory hymn or special music, as some had. I recall, even when we planted the church in North Carolina, that we passed offerings, but we wanted to stand out so much that and be so novel that we used the ice cream buckets, if you know what those are, right, and to pass them around, something different, something unique. But we still, nonetheless, passed the offering plate during our part of worship. But when we moved to Costa Rica, there was no offering plate passed by the churches there. There was actually a small box in the back, right, that you could go and deposit your offerings either before or after the service. But the churches there had a particular conviction. They said, one, because of the difficulties with the prosperity gospel, that so many were accused in churches of being nothing but about money, they decided they were going just to collect offerings in the back in a box. But also, they said, when you look at Scripture, you don't see any example in the New Testament of the passing of the offering during our corporate worship. So, there's a lot of different views on this topic as it is. Has anybody ever been in a church where they just have a collection box in the back? Okay, so there's been some of that. So what do we do? How do we respond to a question like that? Should we not take up offerings? Should we take them up? Should we put a box in the back? Well, the argument that I want to put before us today is that the collection of offerings during a corporate worship service is not only a good idea for us to do, but it's a faithful expression of the regular principle of worship. Now, if you remember that sermon, then you'll know where I'm going with this and why we're in Acts chapter 2 again. But let's read that. I want to begin in verse 41. If you remember the context here, Peter just gets finished preaching his sermon. And, well, I'll actually pick up in verse 40, and so you can see where we're at. So he finishes his sermon there, preaching after Pentecost. And then it says in verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And notice very carefully here that those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then here's our key text, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as any had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Okay. I want us to focus in now on verse 42. We have there written, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and it says fellowship in the breaking of bread and the prayers. But I want us to look at a literal translation of what's actually taking place here. Okay? If we look literally, in the original it says, and they were steadfastly continuing in the teaching of the apostles, and in the fellowship, and in the breaking of the breads, and in the prayers. Now, you probably don't have those articles presented for you, but in the original Greek, they're present. Okay? There's a definite article before each of these four parts of worship. Okay? So there's a big difference here. Now, why in the world would they put a definite article before these words? Anybody have any guesses? When you want to say a chair versus the chair, what are you referring to? What are you being specific when you're using that language?
I think it's the specificity of the object itself.
Yes, yes. Is that what you're going to say? Okay, so an amen on that one. So you see that it doesn't just mention any old prayers, okay, but the prayers. What is that a reference to? Well, the corporate prayers of the church. It's not just any breaking of bread, but it's the breaking of the bread, which means what? The Lord's Supper, right? This is a reference to the Lord's Supper. And in the same way, it's not just any fellowship here, but it's the fellowship. And more specifically, if you remember, the word in Greek is koinonia, okay? Which means more than just fellowship. And we'll see that in just a second. And here is where Pastor Waldron helps us. And again, we're in his book, continuing through How Should We Then Worship? He says the main point of this passage in Acts 2:42 is that the fellowship is a reference to the giving of the church. Now, how do we make that conclusion? How do we get to that point? Well, it's in that word, koinonia. Okay? I want us to look real briefly. I believe there's a few examples that we can see. Turn with me to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. And I'll show you why we should take this word as koinonia, not just to mean fellowship, but actually it's referring to the giving of the church. So if you look at this word koinonia elsewhere in Scripture, there are many references. I didn't print it out, but if you want to see every example of the word koinonia used in Scripture, I can print that out for you, but also show you the different contexts that it's used in. But broadly speaking, when this word's used, it can mean fellowship, it can mean communion, it can mean sharing, or it can mean participation. And as one dictionary says, this is a term that conveys a sense of commonality, solidarity, and shared responsibility among households or individuals. He says the most general sense of this term refers to a shared conviction that manifests itself in mutual responsibility and status. Most often, though, koinonia refers to the sharing of resources, monetary or otherwise. And then the reference is given is first in Acts 2:42. And then next, let's look in Romans chapter 15, verse 26. There we read, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." Now, the word contribution, what word do you think that is in the original? It's koinonia. Koinonia. Okay? So the word that we have, who has it in their translation in Acts 2:42 is fellowship? I think that's the New King James. Anybody have any other variances there? Communion maybe? Does anybody have that? Maybe it is just fellowship there.
Yes, the ESV also does insert the word the.
So it has the article in there. Good.
The fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer.
Okay. Yes, that's great. Any other differences in translations On Acts 2:42. Well, what I want to point out here from Romans 15:26, this word contribution, okay? We have it here, and so it's alluding to something greater. It's koinonia, but it's pointing that there's actually some kind of distribution or contribution that is being made, right, for the poor saints who are in Jerusalem. So there are actually some sending of financial gifts. Let's go to another one, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to view a few of these to show you that this word can be used in this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 will be in verse 13. There we read, "While through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men." So here that word translated sharing in the New King James is koinonia again. Okay, let me read a couple more. Hebrews 13:16, "But do not forget to do good, to share." There's the word. "For with such sacrifices God is well pleased." And that's a very important verse for us to make the connection, right? That in our sharing, our giving, this koinonia that is spoken of here, these are such sacrifices that the text says God is pleased with. An offering.
Can I get that reference from Hebrews?
13:16.
Thank you.
Yes. Hebrews 13:16. "Do not forget to do good and to share." Okay? Now let's go, we're in 2 Corinthians, but let's go to Romans 12, 13. Romans 12, 13. Another example of this. Romans 12, 13 reads, "Distributing to the needs of the saints given to hospitality." There again, the word distributing is koinonia, okay?
ESV has that as
contribute. Contribute, okay. So the distribution or the contribution, some kind of financial giving or offering. Now, we know that this word is not exclusively to that, but here's some other examples. Galatians 6:6, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Another reference to that giving, not just of yourself, but financial. 1 Timothy 6:18, "Let them do good, that they be good, rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share." Okay? And then one last one, Philippians 4:15. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." Now thinking back to Acts chapter 2:42, we have that they had this fellowship, this koinonia, this sharing was given in the life of the local church. If you look down just two verses, Acts 2:44, here we have the same root word, right, that is being given to us to help us describe the goods that were shared among God's people there. Acts 2:44 says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common." And then Acts 4:32, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Okay. So the argument this morning is that this koinonia, this fellowship, is more than just the relationship we have with brothers and sisters in Christ. It's alluded here in our corporate worship, and so it's a reference to the giving of our tithes and offerings. That is the sharing that we engage in. Okay. One other proof text or help for us point to see this is the sharing or the giving of the early Christians is often described as laying their gifts at the apostles' feet, right, in a public setting, more than likely in corporate worship. You see that in Acts 4, 35, 37, and then 5:2. And so what are we to take from that? Well, laying their gifts at the apostles' feet seems to represent a formal or at least a public environment which the gifts were brought, and it's difficult to exclude these for this image from the public worship of the church. Okay. Listen to Linsky. He observes and says it this way: "It seems that they are represented sitting on a platform, and at the time they administer the distribution of the funds contributed voluntarily." And so here is another example during corporate worship where the giving, the sharing, right, not just of oneself, but of one's resources, and specifically thinking of finances, is done in the context of the corporate church. And so, taking all these passages and seeing this example, I think it becomes clear for us that this communion, this fellowship, this koinonia in Acts 2:42 is a reference to the formal offering of the church. Since Acts 2:42 is a description of the worship of the apostolic church, then we have here a more explicit proof that offering is an established part of our corporate worship. Okay? Now, questions on that. I know that's a lot. We saw a lot of verses, but the point is this, just showing you that there is a biblical basis for the giving of the offering in our corporate worship. Okay? Any thoughts or questions? Follow up on that? Yes?
What was the verse that Jesus said that they brought it to his
feet? Acts 4:35, I believe it is. And then we... Yeah, 35, 37, then 5, 2 again. Yes. Any other questions related to this? I want to go into some more examples of seeing throughout Scripture how we should incorporate our giving into public worship. But maybe everybody's already convinced here already, and so there's no need for convincing. But it's important to understand that everything we do in worship should be coming from the Word of God. And so you may have asked that question before, well, why do some churches take up the offering? Why do some put a box in the back? And I think here is a clear example where we can say, well, it's because the apostles did it. Right? The four pillars of worship, these parts of worship in Acts 2:42 were given for us, not just as to see how it was handled, but also for us to follow an example. I mean, which one of us would say, well, let's not give ourselves to the preaching and teaching of the Word, or let's exclude the Lord's Supper, or let's do these other things. I mean, you see over and over that they cannot be separated out of here. Now, of course... Do what? Say that again? Yeah, that's a good question, huh? So, let me answer it briefly, I guess. I would say this. When we take the Lord's Day as a whole, we see both morning and evening worship. Many have described it as divine bookends to begin and end the day. So, for example, when we give ourselves to corporate worship on the Lord's Day, in that entirety of the day, I think it should be present, right, in one of these services. I don't think it would be sinful to not do it, but it may be important to give another opportunity to include in our worship, right, in the evening. So, I don't think it's a sinful matter to not do it, but it may, of prudence, be wise to continue that direction. So, that's a good question. How many have been at churches that have morning and evening and they only collect offerings in the morning, besides here? Or is it usually done both morning and evening? Just morning? Anybody have any examples? Yeah.
We went to the church. The church we went to before, one service was a more contemporary service and the other one more traditional. The traditional service, they passed the plate. The temporary service, they had a collection plate.
Okay. Why do you think that was?
Culture.
Yeah.
Yeah. The state cultures, views. Yeah, maybe even some of the novelty arguments, right? We want to be different or do something unique in that sense. But again, when we think about worship, we never must allow what is novel or what we see as good or right in our own eyes. But what does the Word of God tell us to do? Okay? Well, let's continue because I know there's probably some questions, but I want to show you some more supporting arguments for this idea that our offerings, right, are included in our corporate public worship. Now, again, we're going to go back to the Old Testament and what we said last week, right? Although we're not under Old Covenant worship, there are still things to be gleaned from here. Let's consider just a few passages. I've got quite a few. I don't think we're going to be able to see them all for time's sake. But I just want to show you the point that Old Testament worship in its shadow, okay, shows that tithes and offerings are part of a formal worship to God. Consider, and I'll just list a few of these, and we'll talk about them briefly. Genesis 4, 2 through 5. Here we have the first recorded instance in the Bible of giving by Cain and Abel, which takes place as an offering to the Lord, and therefore, what is it called? An act of worship. Okay? Consequently, giving should be motivated by worship to the Lord. And we need to see it as that, right? It's not just we're doing our duty and throwing our money into the plate as it goes by, but we are worshiping in this moment because God has commanded us to give, right, to share with what He has already blessed us with. So we don't need to disconnect ourselves in this moment, just say it's just ritual or habit, but say this is an act of offering and worship unto God. And this is why I encourage our kids to think about that as well, right? This is not just a fun time to throw money in the plate. We are worshiping. We're giving God back to what He has already entrusted us with. So you see that there, Genesis 14, 19 through 22, Abraham gave a tenth of everything to Melchizedek, the priest. Okay. Since Melchizedek was a priest, this is clearly, in some sense, an act of worship. Moreover, since this offering came after significant victory granted to Abraham, enabling him to rescue his nephew Lot from foreign kings, it's hard not to think that this offering was specifically motivated by his gratitude to God. So you see also that connection, right? Out of the gratitude of our hearts, we also give our offerings as an act of worship to the Lord. We're not going to have time to go through all these. One more, Nehemiah 12, 44 through 47. Here the offering of God's people is presented as a result of God's people's joy in public worship to God, led by the priests and the Levites. And so here a response, you can say, hearts that are overflowing with joy because of the gospel, because of what God has done, everything that He's given me in this life, I want to respond in faith by giving back a portion. Okay. If you want some more references from the Old Testament, I'll give them to you. But just for the sake of time, we'll continue. Moving to the New Testament, let's go to 1 Corinthians 16 now. Here in the New Testament, offerings or the givings, right, the collection, they're related to the first day of the week, the day of corporate worship. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if we can get there. Here we see the connection of the first day of the week, and I'll read this. And actually, some have used this verse to actually argue against offerings, but let's read it and see exactly what it's teaching us here. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem, but it's fitting that I also go. They will go with me." And so here we see that connection of storing up, right, giving on the first day of the week. But also here we must remember this is not the ordinary offerings we're giving. This is a benevolence offering that Paul is going to take elsewhere. And so maybe perhaps those additional instructions are given to that point. So in any case, and very clearly, right, the collection of the offering to the Church of Jerusalem, we see is it related to the first day of the week. And since the Lord's Day, or the Christian Sabbath, is the first day of the week, a day of rest and worship, the offering then is presented in connection with our worship to God. Okay? Let's continue one more thing we're going to examine. We'll do that in Philippians 4. Let's go ahead and turn to Philippians 4. Here we're going to see, thirdly, that offering is described in the Scriptures as a spiritual sacrifice. We've alluded to this already, but it's a spiritual sacrifice. Therefore, one of the spiritual sacrifices that should make up the corporate worship of the church. Now, some may would argue that collecting of the offerings betrays the spiritual and holy nature of corporate worship in the fact that it's giving of our financial resources, or that it's polluting God's worship, some have said. But we must see this as a spiritual sacrifice. Our giving, right, is an act of worship. It's a spiritual sacrifice. Let's look at Philippians 4:18. Philippians 4:18. Let me get this. Will, do you have that, brother? Can you read that?
"Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God."
Mm-hmm. Amen. So here Paul is mentioning, right, that that there's several positive outcomes of this giving that can serve as motives for doing so. Among them, he mentions that their gift was a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Do we see our giving in that way? That this is something that is pleasing to God, that I'm doing this by faith, it's a sacrifice. And as such, it was an act of worship. We've read this and mentioned Hebrews 13:16, but just alluding back to it once more here, the writer motivates sharing and doing good by pointing out that such sacrifices constitute acceptable worship that greatly please our God. And so what is the practical conclusion of all this, brothers and sisters? Well, it's simply the offering or the giving, tithes and offerings is an established part of the corporate worship of our church. What are the implications of this for us? What are the practical outworkings? What does this mean for you and I? What do y'all think? Does this change any way how we view what we're doing? Or are we just going to continue as we have been? What does this help us to see? Anybody got any ideas? I have 4 or 5, but I figured I'd see if anybody else says first. Yes?
Well, it can become routine that we, either weekly or monthly, whatever, write that check or put that bill in the collection plate and never think twice about that. You know, it's just what I do. But even for me personally, what you just said here this morning, I'm going to think a whole lot more about it.
Yeah.
When I do that.
Amen. Anything else?
Well, I'll give you some of mine. Maybe that'll trigger some thoughts. This is, of course, coming more from Pastor Waldron. If this is all true, right, about this being part of our corporate worship, then we should not be ashamed, first and foremost, to give a prominent place to it in our worship, right? There are some people who are ashamed that, why are we asking for money, right? Or seeing that way, or thinking that perhaps the world or the culture may look bad about us, look bad upon us, because we're asking to give offering in our worship services. Now, that was a point of concern, I should say, in the churches in Central America, right? Is, well, the culture sees pastors and churches as swindlers and just trying to get all the money they can. And so this is going to be a stumbling block perhaps for some when they come into our worship services. But we should not be ashamed. If indeed this is true that God has designated this as part of our worship, then we should do it without being ashamed. Secondly, if the offering is an established part of our corporate worship, then it's not enough to just relegate it to an unnoticed basket in which we place our money before or after our corporate worship. Imagine with me if we treated our singing that way, right? Or if we treated preaching the same way as that. Just as another part, a tack on to our service, we'll get to it when we're there. And I'm sure probably you have been in churches like that where the whole service is designated with music and a time of, they say, worship, and then you've got 10 or 15 minutes of a small sermon, if you can call it that. We should have prominence in our place of worship with this. Thirdly, if this is all true, that offering is an established part of our corporate worship, then we also should not be swayed by pragmatic arguments against it, including these offerings in our corporate worship. We should go to the Scriptures and say, well, what do the Scriptures say? Not just what the people will say, not what the world will say, and not even pragmatic arguments. Well, maybe the contemporary service will like it better, right? What does God command us to do in His Word? And that's what it's about. And so I hope this will be helpful for us to see that indeed God has designated our tithes and offerings as an act of worship and service unto Him. And the implication for us should be, as our brother said, let us do this with understanding and faith and reverence and a holy part of our giving ourselves back. Now, to conclude our time, and I think we have a few minutes for this, I want to talk about the spirit of our giving in corporate worship, the spirit of our giving in our giving of tithes and offerings. We've already heard that it's a spiritual sacrifice. We've alluded to that it needs to be thought about. We need to have faith when we are doing that, not just habit or ritual. But what's the spirit that Christians must possess when they decide to give back to God? in a way that will be pleasing to Him. Because we most certainly can give in a way that's unpleasing to Him, right? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And here in this passage, and following through chapter 9, we have some specific direction given to for the condition of our hearts. How should our hearts be in our corporate worship, and especially when we are giving of our tithes and offerings back to the Lord? 2 Corinthians 8:5, it says, "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." Now, why are we starting here? Well, simply this verse emphasizes first for us that our gospel commitment is the root of our sacrifice, whatever it may be. Not just speaking of money, but even the worship that we offer here, right? We are first called to be committed unto the Lord, to give ourselves entirely unto Him by faith. For an offering to be an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord, it must come from people who have first given themselves to Him. This reminds us, right, that our offering of the tithe, 10%, or whatever we give to God is a symbol of the fact that everything we have indeed belongs to God. Does it not? Do we really think that it's ours? Or do we think that God has entrusted us with a certain amount according to His good pleasure? We are just mere stewards of His things, and may we steward it well. But first, we must remember, brothers and sisters, our hearts have to be right before the Lord. Right? We have to give with an understanding that we have first given ourselves to Christ, and then we're going to give the rest, not just our finances, but the entirety of our lives. What a profane sacrifice it would be, right, if we have not given ourselves for the Lord and we simply throw money into the offering plate thinking we're going to win favor with God. And many come to church and do that thing. But we must remember, stewards, we must remember that we give ourselves to God first and foremost. And then, out of the overflow of gratitude of our hearts, our response is to giving. Think about the example of the widow, right, who put into the temple treasury all that she had to live on. Her offering should be a demonstration of a heart first that has given itself to God. And then out of the overflow of thankfulness and gratitude, she gave all that she had. And is this not the gospel for us when we think about it? Saving faith to Christ is a surrender to God through the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It's giving of your life, right? If you're a Christian, then you've died with Christ. You've died to the ways of this world. You've died to everything that is carnal, and now you're living unto Him. And so out of a response of that gratitude of God saving me, I'm going to give everything. I think many professing Christians like to compartmentalize their lives. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think it's correct. I want to give a little portion here to God, but I don't want Him to have any of this, right? This is mine, my territory, off limits to the Lord. But if we really understand what the gospel demands, is we give everything to Christ, everything to Him. So I ask, are you serving God not just with your money? And think about this very carefully, but are you serving God with your life? Are you serving God with your life? Are you giving Him everything with your life? Or are you giving Him just the leftovers or whatever I have time for? What priority does the Lord have in your life? And then following, let's go to 2 Corinthians 9:7. And I think here it gets the heart of the Spirit. First, of those who have been saved and changed by the gospel of Christ. Then 2 Corinthians 9:7 tells us, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." So giving is not just now a gospel commitment. It is one, but it's not just that. It's also a gospel attitude of gratitude, we could say. Right? And it produces gratitude within our hearts. They are linked together. But if you've been changed by the gospel, your heart must be full with gratitude and thankfulness. You cannot have one without the other. So first we learn here that the necessity of giving joyfully. We must give joyfully. The verse teaches us that the spirit of commitment with which we give God should not be reluctant. Right? We should not be thinking in our minds, "Well, I really wish that I could keep that. I don't really want to give it to the Lord. I really need it." Right? That's a reluctant heart. But trusting, "Lord, You have commanded this. I, by faith, am going to offer it, and you will provide for me. You will provide everything that I need. Now, perhaps that comes in various ways. Maybe through provision, he teaches us that there are other areas that we're not using our money wisely, right? That we're wasting money. And the reason that we're in this difficult situation with our finances is because we haven't thought carefully about how we use our money across the board. So we see that we must give of a spirit of joy. We should not only care about giving, but we should care with what kind of spirit we give. Secondly, we also learn the reasons for giving joyfully. Why then is the cheerful giver so joyful? Well, it's because God has embraced him first in the great work of the gospel. He is joyful because he can participate with God in what he is doing for his own glory and for his church. This is clarified for us in 2 Corinthians 9:12-15. Let's look there. 9:12-15, it says, "For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And then finally, we're told, third and finally, the hope of the cheerful giver. Okay. Notice what it tells us, the emphasis there. The hope is that God loves the cheerful giver. That's a promise, a wonderful promise to us. God loves the cheerful giver. It delights God. It brings him intense satisfaction. His affections are for that cheerful giver. And so we can give in these ways. When we understand, first, that God has commanded it. Secondly, the spirit which we must offer and give. And realize that God will bless those efforts. Now, this doesn't mean, right, that our bank accounts are going to be full, right, if we start giving. Not at all. But we will experience the richness of Christ. And it's God's prerogative if he chooses to give us more or less. But whatever we have, we're called to be good stewards and faithful givers and joyful givers at that. The cheerful giver can give joyfully because, although he does not give only to receive, he knows that God loves a cheerful giver because it's an act of faith. So let us do all of these things that we've heard with faith, trusting the Lord and believing in his promises. Okay. Any final thoughts? I see some movement in the back, so we may have to conclude, but yes.
I have a quick question. Mm-hmm. So it sounds like when we are giving, we're giving kind of like what we do communion. It's a thing that a Christian does out of their heart. What about a non-believer? Because we don't want non-believers accepting communion.
Yeah.
What about non-believers?
Maybe somebody's going to ask that.
I think... Okay, so here, we want to be very careful, I think. It's clear, right, that God expects all men to give because everything comes from God and is God's anyway. We want to be careful that we're not communicating that the unbeliever will receive something or have special favor with God or find anything apart from faith in Christ. So most of the time, I would say this, if an unbeliever came and asked, most of the time unbelievers are not going to give money anyway, is what I've seen in my experience. But if they would ask me, I would tell them this. I want you to first think about that you have to give yourself first to the gospel in order to give faithfully to the Lord with a heart that's correct before him. So it's the heart that I want to focus on. I'm not going to, you know, if I see him giving in the play, I'm not going to go take it out and throw it back at him, anything like that. But they have to understand first that it's their heart that the Lord is most concerned with, not their money, right? I remember in Costa Rica, we discouraged it and just told them, you know, you don't feel like you have to come and give. Because there, it was the mentality like, I've gotten something, so I have to give a little back, right? It's like almost a payment. And people would even offer pastors money. So it's like, no, give it to the Lord. And so there's a different cultural, you know, setting there versus here. I would really want to talk first about their heart. But I would tell them, yeah, God commands you to give because everything is his to begin with. And part of that is moral, right? The giving back. Does that help?
Yes.
Yeah. I'm going to have a lot of conversation about it. But I would never want us to present something that would confuse or distort the gospel by their giving. Okay? Any other thoughts? I'm stalling this morning because it's so cold outside, so... Okay. Well, let's pray, and I'll give you some instructions after we pray. Okay. Father, this morning we've heard much from your word. Perhaps we've been a bit overwhelmed at all that we've seen and observed. We pray that you would help us to latch on to the biblical teaching by faith, that we would see your precious promises given to your people here, that you would first deal with us in our hearts, that we would remember the gospel, not lose sight of it, that we would delight ourselves in the good news that Christ has indeed come in the world to save sinners, and we are the chief of them. So God, we thank you for your indescribable gift. We thank you that even we have the ability to give unto you. And so help us this morning, even as we have the time of our offering, that we would do it with faith, that we would give of ourselves first to the Lord, and then we would give financially as you have prospered us. May we do it joyfully, not reluctantly. May we do it with hearts that have been saturated with the great love that Christ has for his church. And so we thank you, and even now ask for your help in the upcoming hour. We ask for help, especially for Mariah and her baptism, a great and wonderful time that we're going to rejoice in a practical display of someone who has given themselves to Christ. And so, Lord, may we rejoice in this. May we be exceedingly delightful as we see this ordinance being carried out, but also reflect on our own baptism and what that means and signifies for the people of God. So we thank you, Lord. Please bless us. Now we ask. Amen. All right, quick instructions.